You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's get right to our sermon. You guys know what we're doing by now. We are right smack in the middle of a really important series that I've just been enjoying doing this. This is called The Gospel in Tom Petty. It's unlike anything I've done. And it's real simple. I've chosen 6 Tom Petty songs from his career, and it's a 6-week series. So at the very beginning, we show one of his songs. I've chosen one song per weekend, and we watch the song video, and then I come back and I preach a normal sermon right out of the scriptures. But we'll interact with kind of the theme, the main idea, and sometimes the lyrics of these songs as we did last week. Now, I told you last week that every song from here on out, the remaining 3 songs, they're all hits. They're all well-known Tom Petty songs, and it's just going to get better and better, all right? But this is a well-known song that we're going to look at. Before I announce it to you, I want us to read a passage in Luke chapter 12. And if you are a Tom Petty fan, the very first sentence is a dead giveaway for what song we're going to do. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says this, "Consider how the wildflowers grow." Consider how the wildflowers grow. "They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." So our song, of course, today is the title track from Tom Petty's 1994 solo album, Wild Flowers, and that's the name of the song, as I just explained in a different way. It's a triple platinum album. It's a really, really famous, well-known album, really good album, recorded right up here in Van Nuys, produced by Rick Rubin, one of the best in the business. And Wild Flowers is a song about being at peace, living at peace, not being stirred, not being agitated, allowing worry and anxiety and fear to define your life, as we just sung, but learning to live as people of peace. Of the 6 songs that I've chosen, this is absolutely the most chill song. Every other song is hard pumping, fast paced, rock oriented. This is a much, much more chill song. So watch it, and then this is a fan created video. At the very end, I put in some footage from his last concert at the Hollywood Bowl just a few days before he passed. And I know we had some Village people there, so this will bring back memories. But anyway, watch and enjoy Wild Flowers, and then I'll come back and preach.
Thank you.
All right. It's a good song, right? Wildflowers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing in Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. Amen. Peter is writing this from Rome, and he's writing it to Christians in Asia Minor, what you and I would call Turkey today, the easternmost provinces of the Roman Empire. And numerous times in this short letter, Peter refers to them as exiles, not because they were actually literal political exiles, but because these are men and women who once were pagans worshiping Roman gods, but now they have been baptized into the empire of Christ. So they're no longer at home in the empire of Caesar. In that sense, they are exiles. And it was there in Asia Minor, where they lived, where the cult of emperor worship first emerged and was sporadically enforced. Some of you may know some of the history that Rome originally was a republic, and then Julius Caesar dies, Octavian rises, and now Rome becomes an empire. And very shortly after that, we see the phenomenon of emperor worship begin to materialize. But there was a very pragmatic reason why emperor worship became a thing in the first place. Rome understood two things: that we've got this vast territory that covers most of the known world at the time. All these different peoples and cultures, nations that we have conquered and we are now oppressing and ruling over, we have subjugated them. But if we want to have any hope of maintaining all of this, we got to make sure we give them some autonomy here. We can't mess with their cultures, and we certainly can't mess with their religions and their gods. We have to let them continue on in their cultures and continue to worship whatever gods they want. If we start messing with all that, they are going to be constantly rebelling. We're not going to be able to control them, and we're going to shrink back to where we were. So we got to give them freedom of worship. But the flip side of that is, at the same time, we need to have some kind of unifying principle, some type of unifying practice that unites all of the Roman Empire and fosters a sense of patriotism and allegiance unto Rome. So we let them worship whoever they want, but in addition to that, we're also going to demand that they worship the emperor so that they're reminded, ultimately, you belong to us. That's where your allegiance ultimately lies. So that's the function that emperor worship really served. It wasn't just arbitrary. It was for a reason. This is a unifying practice that they instituted to avoid any kind of disintegration. They wanted to integrate everything. Well, here in Asia Minor, where these early Christians live that Peter's writing to, this is what they're struggling with, okay? Now, understand, first of all, that to practice emperor worship typically wasn't all that involved. Really, what it would look like is you would walk into the market square of your town, and maybe there was a bust of the Roman emperor right there. So you would just kind of bow in obeisance. Maybe there was a censer there, and you would take a pinch of incense and toss it into the fire, and then you'd get on with your day. It would literally take just one moment. It wasn't incredibly demanding from that perspective, and that's all you had to do to keep from being persecuted and pressured. Yet these early Christians, they understood our allegiance and our worship belongs to Christ alone, and this is blasphemous. We cannot take part in this. And so this is why the early Christians, by and large, were often persecuted in a wide variety of ways. And so Peter's writing this to encourage these exiles, he calls them. He says, I want you to know, folks, you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Just as Jesus himself was persecuted by the Roman Empire for his fidelity to his Father, now it's your turn to endure the suffering under the weight of empire out of your fidelity to him. Now, as you can imagine, in such an environment, there could be a lot of anxiety. I mean, just imagine yourself there. Like, put yourself in the position of these early Christians. Let's say you're living 2,000 years ago in ancient Pergamum, which was a city that was rife with emperor worship, and it was often strictly enforced. And you're a Christian, and you work in the town square, you're a butcher. So every morning you get up and you get ready and you walk into the market square, but there at the entrance is a bust of the Roman emperor. And it's expected, just like everybody else, that you will do your little pinch of incense, your little token act of worship before you go on to your butcher shop and work for the day. Now, at one time, you were a pagan. You were raised pagan. You worshiped the Roman gods. This would have been thoughtless to you. I mean, you wouldn't have cared. But now you've been attracted to this Christian community there in Pergamum. You've been fascinated by their life. So you've joined them. You've been baptized. And now you confess Jesus as Lord, not Caesar. And so you understand, I cannot participate in this. This makes demands upon my life, and I cannot meet the expectation of what they want. And so you, at first, you just kind of pass on by, hoping to just blend in and nobody notices. But this happens on a daily basis for weeks at a time, and eventually people start noticing, they start whispering, they start talking, and they say to you, you know what, you're not the only butcher in town. We'll just take our business elsewhere, and word starts to spread. You see your revenue drop. And you start having these thoughts. What if I lose my livelihood? What if I can no longer support my family? What if they report me to the city council? What if I get threatened with imprisonment? What if I get threatened with death? Enter into that. These are threats you and I don't really have to live with, but this was their reality. This was their way of life. So Peter's writing to these folks with this in mind, and he brings his letter to a crescendo right here in chapter 5, verse 7, when he writes this, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So I want to talk to you this morning about anxiety. And when I talk about anxiety this morning, let's make a distinction here. I'm not talking today about disorders and people where there's like a brain chemistry issue. That's a whole different topic, and we're going to leave that on the shelf tonight, this morning, okay? That's not what I'm talking. That's much more complex than what I'm dealing with today, all right? I'm talking about ordinary anxiety that's common to every human being. Everybody understand? That's what I'm talking about today. We live in a society, just to speak it plainly, that is anxiety-inducing. Rich and powerful empires thrive on producing anxiety. They want to produce anxiety and fear in your life, because the more afraid and anxious and worried they can cause you to become, the more they can steer you and control you and manipulate you for their own self-interest. And the gospel they preach on the other side of it is, hey, cast all your anxiety on us because we'll take care of you. Cast all your anxiety on Wall Street. Cast all your anxiety on the White House. Cast all your anxiety on the Pentagon. And when I say it just like that, it sounds silly, but I'm telling you, this is the gospel you hear all day long in all kinds of ways. And this is why Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonian church, probably the first New Testament book written, at the very end in chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, listen, when you hear the powers that be constantly talking about peace and safety, prosperity and security, it's the economy, stupid, security. When you constantly hear that refrain from them, Paul says, watch out, because it's all about to tumble down. Because when the powers that be start making promises only God can keep, they're on the road to idolatry, which always leads in self-inflicted destruction. So don't look to the powers and principalities to take care of your anxiety. Because what they're interested in, despite all their propaganda, is their own agenda. They are guided by self-interest. Peter and Paul are telling us in their own ways, no, draw near to God. Cast all your anxieties and your worries upon God, because God actually does care for you. The powers that be say that they do, but they don't. They're interested in themselves. They're manipulated by the spirit of this age. There's a spirit of deep self-interest and blame and accusation that sustains them. So don't cast your cares upon them, even though they invite you to. They say, we'll take care of you. No, Peter and Paul are telling you and I today, act as if God exists and cast your anxieties upon God, because God actually cares for you, because God is co-suffering, unconditional, self-sacrificial love. That's who God is. It's not just what God does. It's who God is. Amen. Now, here's the thing. When you live in a modern Rome, which you and I do, make no mistake, when we live in a modern Rome, it takes intentional spiritual discipline to live this way. Like, it's really easy for me to preach this sermon and for you to hear it. Hey, everybody, cast your cares upon God. Okay, Ryan, we'll try to do that. It's easy to just say it like a cliche. But to actually live this way consistently requires a process of formation in our lives, ongoing formation that never ends. Because here's what I'm up against as a pastor. I have like 30 to 40 minutes a week to talk to you. But we live in a society that is inundated with 24/7 cable news and the advertising industry, all of which is designed to perpetuate a sense of anxiety in your life. And if you constantly feed upon it and consume it, there's a place for news. I want to be generally aware of what's happening in the world. But if that becomes my daily bread, where I'm constantly feeding and consuming that, to the degree that you consume 24/7 cable news, your anxiety level is going to skyrocket. Because you're told and reminded every single day in thousands of ways that the terrorists are poised to strike at any moment, and that the economy's not big enough for everybody to thrive, and you're not smart enough or rich enough or good enough or good-looking enough to be secure and happy. Welcome to the land of perpetual anxiety. We live in a time and place that is riddled with anxiety. Can you sense it? Can you feel it? By the way, not every place is like this. There's such a thing, I don't know if you've heard of this, there's such a thing called the Global Peace Index, where the sociologists every year, they have this chart where they rank 163 nations from 1 all the way down to 163 on the basis of how easy or difficult it is to live at peace in that nation. And they include like 25 different variables. I mean, they measure a lot of different things, but they come up with this annual ranking from 1 to 163 every year. In 2024, this year, the nation that is at the very bottom, ranked 163, is the nation of Yemen, which sounds about right to me with all the chaos and upheaval that's happening there. I'm sure the anxiety level's through the roof in Yemen right now. The nation that's ranked number one on the Global Peace Index is Iceland. I've never been there. I'd love to go one day. By the way, Iceland is always number one on the list. Ever since they've been doing this, Iceland is always number one. Switzerland is usually right near the top. New Zealand is usually right near the top. The United States currently is ranked number 132 on the Global Peace Index. So if you ever think to yourself, man, it's kind of stressful to be around here sometimes, it's not just you. It is. Now, I love America. I celebrate the culture here. I don't want to live anywhere else. I'm deeply committed to bringing the kingdom of Christ here insofar as I can. But we just have to understand, living here comes with this environment that's permeated with anxiety that seems to be raising by the moment. So one of the most radical countercultural things that a community of Christians in America right now can do is to actually be at peace. Not just as a cliche, be at peace, to actually embody the peace of Christ and to become a peaceful people, a peaceable people. I'm going to tell you, that is a powerful witness for Jesus Christ in an age of anxiety. Much more powerful than slapping a Jesus fish on your bumper. The thing that so impressed the Romans about the early Christians was their peace. You know, I've done a lot of reading and study on this topic. I've been fascinated with early Christianity. When I say early Christianity, I'm referring to that period of time from the time the church was birthed all the way up until Constantine. So we're talking about roughly 270 years. I've been fascinated with that period of early Christianity because historians tell us that during that 270-year period in the infancy of Christianity, the church grew at a rate of 40% per decade. It was phenomenal, exponential, explosive growth. Millions of pagans every year converting to Christianity. 40%. Per decade. There was some kind of magnetism to this movement. And I've studied the early Christians. I want to learn what that is. What was it that caused this kind of explosive growth? It's mind-blowing to me. I want to understand, what was the ethos of the early church? What was their praxis that attracted people so much? And it's no exaggeration to say, historians tell us this, it's no exaggeration that what most attracted pagans to Christianity was the fact that the Christians had peace. In fact, this blows my mind. One of the things that I've learned from historians about early Christians is that by and large, they did not practice evangelism the way we know it today. They weren't out there in their town talking to people about Jesus. They just didn't do that. Now, the first wave of Christians did that, you know, with the apostles, and we see the message initially spreading, and we read about that expansion in the book of Acts, so we read about this proclamation publicly with that first wave, but once that first wave of Christians had passed, from that point on, the churches and the Christians, they did not practice evangelism as we think of it today. In fact, churches and pastors would actively discourage their people from doing it. Like if you said, you know what, I think I'm going to go across the street and talk to the shop owner about Jesus. They would say, don't do that, you're going to get it wrong. So they weren't doing these coordinated outreaches. They weren't spreading the message by door to door and engaging in what we think of as an evangelism, holding these big crusades in the LA Coliseum. They weren't doing that. They avoided that. They resisted that. So how on earth does a movement grow 40% per decade when they're not practicing evangelism? How on earth did that happen? What was it that was so magnetic about these early Christians? And what we learn is that it was because their focus was on being established in the peace of Christ. And people looked at them and said, I would give almost anything to have what those people have. The early church did not practice evangelism as we think of it. Rather, their evangelism was their life. There's a famous saying that emerged from the early church. It originated with a guy named Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage. And once he said it, it kind of spread. And it actually became sort of like the motto of the early Christians. It became a well-known saying. And here's what they would say. They would say, we don't speak great things, but we live them. That's what so impressed the Romans about the Christians. And you got to understand, these pagans, they knew that there's a cost to converting to Christianity. You know, violent persecution wasn't always widespread. Sometimes it was very localized and sporadic. But there were occasions when there was widespread violent persecution under certain emperors, like Nero, Domitian, Diocletian, Marcus Aurelius, and others. But by and large, the kind of persecution that the Christians faced on an everyday basis was a kind of social economic persecution and pressure. You know, so like if you're working at a certain trade, you know, the easiest thing to do would be to join a trade guild or a union, as we would call it today. But to be part of these guilds were all intertwined with idol worship. They all had their patron Roman deity that they would worship. And so these Christians recognized that and they understood, I can't be a part of this guild. Somehow or another, I got to find a way to make a living. And you got to understand, that's got to be extremely tough for them. But out of fidelity to Christ, they said, we cannot participate in these guilds. And so if you're a Roman pagan, you know and understand that if I'm converting to Christianity, there's a price for me to pay. And things are going to get very difficult for me, and I'm going to have to face some pressures that I would never have to deal with otherwise. And yet, by the decade, millions of pagans pour into this movement and convert to Christianity, and they were willing to take the risk if they could have the kind of peace that they saw in the lives of their Christian neighbors. Wow. And here's how it would work. This fascinates me. This might be boring to you, all right. We just got a few more minutes. Just bear it. Be patient. Suffer, all right? Suffer. But here's how it would work. Let's say that you're a Christian. You're living in ancient Ephesus in like 215 AD, right? You're part of the Christian community there in Ephesus. And you got a pagan neighbor who's watched your life. And eventually that pagan neighbor says, I can't resist it anymore. I got to be part of this movement. And so they would come to you and say, hey, I want to join you guys. I want to be a Christian. What do you say? And here's what you would do. And this is totally different than how we do it today. Today, we just say, hey, come to church. You're in. Sign up to get baptized. We'll baptize you next week. And there are reasons for that. But here's how the early church would do it. You would say, well, let me talk to my pastor first. And you go tell your pastor, okay, there's a guy over here, or there's a woman over here, my neighbor, a pagan neighbor, who wants to become a Christian. Your pastor would say, okay, hold on. Do you think that they're serious? You would say, yeah, I think they're serious. The pastor would say, okay, let's schedule a meeting. Let's meet with them. So the pastor would meet with your pagan neighbor and say, listen, I'm glad that you want to become a Christian, but you can't yet worship with us. They actually forbid outsiders from worshiping with them. Some of it was because of persecution, obviously. They can't risk infiltrators coming in. But how they would handle it is, you can't come worship with us yet. We're not going to baptize you yet. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to go through a process. It's going to take at least a year. Actually, on average, it'll take closer to 2 years. And during this long process, we're going to give you some things, some practices and habits that we want you to begin to engage in, because there are virtues that we want to see cultivated in your life before we baptize you. And here's what blows people's minds. I know pastors today, if they knew this, their heads would explode. During this long process that could take a minimum of a year, on average 2 years, they did not even bring up doctrine. They didn't even emphasize it. They actually wouldn't even talk about doctrine until at the very end, a week before they baptize them. Their mentality was, you know what, doctrine, we can straighten that out in 3 days. But what they taught you during that period is how to become a peaceable person, how to have the virtues, the peace of Christ. So they say, you know what, you're going to have to learn how to pray a certain way. So we're going to give you a way of praying that's going to form you. And that's why you learn the practices of the early church, so that you could become a peaceable person, because that's what attracted you to it in the first place. I find that quite remarkable, that this is what the church emphasized. If we are going to become a peaceable people, we're going to have to learn how to live in peace in an anxiety-riddled age, which means you and I are going to have to learn how to sit with Jesus. And this is why I give prayer workshops. And if you haven't been a part of a prayer workshop yet, we got one coming up Saturday, September 14th. Get yourself signed up today. It's the most important thing that I do. It's the best thing I have to give you. So pagans were becoming Christians, even though it was risky, because think about it. What would you give for peace? What would you give to have peace of mind, to have a peaceful life, to become a peaceable person? I've come to the conclusion that ultimately that's what every human person wants. Even when we think we want other things, we want fame, we want money, I think underneath that, what we ultimately are after is peace. But let's think about it, and let's be honest. When non-Christians in our society today think about and talk about American Christians, do we find them saying things like, you know what, say what you want about those Christians, you got to admit, they sure have peace. I mean, they certainly don't freak out like everybody else. Honestly, most of the time, I feel like it's the Christians who are leading the freak out. Now, it's not all. There are very wise, contemplative Christians. But the most public face of Christianity in America seems to be this reactive form that is very often leading the way and freaking out. And that's got to change. Either we become a peaceable people characterized by a lack of anxiety, or our evangelism will lack credibility. We'll talk about Jesus. It just will fall on deaf ears. It'll lack credibility, because when they look at our lives, it's just a self-righteous version of what they already have. So our credibility rests on becoming peaceable people. Now, is there a place for expressing anger? Sure. Anger has its place. As long as we remember from last week, James says, human anger, perpetual rage, does not produce the righteousness of God. I have people all the time, Ryan, don't you think we ought to take a public stand for righteousness and be a prophet? Absolutely, we ought to be a prophetic. There are times to be a prophetic witness to our culture, but it must come from a place of peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I am praying for the day, I'm hoping, I'm longing for the day when non-Christians in Los Angeles, in our society, can look at churches and Christians here in LA County and say, say what you want about those people, but you got to admit they have peace. They don't freak out like everybody else. And they're drawn to us and say, maybe I could be part of that. May it be so. Let me close with this. There may be people here that are going through what Peter's addressing in some way in your life. Maybe you're experiencing a certain measure of pain and suffering for the cause of Christ today. I don't know. But I can't give you any better news than this. Jesus loves you. Jesus knows you. He has the hairs on your head numbered. And he knows what you're going through. And he himself knows what it is to experience pain and suffering and mockery and ostracism. And Jesus never promised us that we would not have suffering. In fact, he kind of promised that we would. But he also promised us that we wouldn't suffer alone, that he would be walking through it with us and joining us. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And he also promised that your suffering will not remain pointless. Suffering sometimes comes upon us pointlessly. I mean, there's horrific things that happen sometimes in our lives and throughout the world, and there's no point to it. There's no rhyme or reason to it. But Jesus promises that in his hands, your suffering will not remain pointless, that he will redeem it. He will transpose it. He will transform it and use it in your life for his kingdom. Here's how Peter closes his letter to these Christians near the very end. He says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. That's my sermon. Our trust is not in the golden calf of the economy. Our trust is in the maker of heaven and earth. Our trust is not who sits in the Oval Office. Our trust is in who sits at the right hand of the Father. Our trust is not in a $50 million, $50 billion, trillion war machine. Our trust is in the Lord of Heaven's armies. Our trust is not in Wall Street, the White House, or the Pentagon, but in the risen, ascended Christ. Because we are Christians, and this is the source of our peace. And he promises, I will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed upon me.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.